I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews and the 12th chapter. Hebrews and chapter 12. For a number of weeks, as you are aware, we've given attention to the chastening of the Lord, as it's here called, in Hebrews 12, especially in verses 5 through 11. Those Hebrew Christians had experienced hard times, persecution, other difficulties and temptations, I'm sure, and not a few of them were tempted towards that kind of discouragement that just wants to give up. What's the use? I just can't do it. I'm trying to do right, and look what it gets me for just trying to do what's right. I mean, I was better off back with my former religion, back in Judaism. And now that I profess faith in Christ, well, I'm having it far rougher than I did then. What's the use? Well, they dare not slack off. They dare not go back. The Christian life is a race, and it's to be run all the way to the end. And that's what he begins with here in Hebrews chapter 12. They must endure. They must run the race with endurance all the way to the end in utter dependence upon Christ, looking unto Jesus, but also, as we saw in verse 3, looking to Christ as our great example. Consider him, he says, and especially in all that he endured, all of that suffering. As we do, we remember, hey, we've not yet resisted to bloodshed in our striving against sin. And would we now insist that in light of his sufferings that we must have just a bed of ease, that everything must be smooth sailing for us and no suffering, no. Therefore, it says, consider him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Guard against this especially. And in that connection, he then calls them to keep a right view of the Christian's hardships and suffering, and that's what we've seen in that language of the chastening of the Lord. He makes it clear in verse 5. They'd forgotten that God actually speaks to this and speaks to them as sons about this. This is what is going on in these painful providences and like these difficulties. God's already told you, and more than that, now, he says, verse 7, he's dealing with you as with sons, as his beloved children. Again, the idea of chastening. That was so with them, that's so with us, and painful providences that are ours. Well, this is not to be despised. We dare not be discouraged to giving up. Rather, endure hardships, he says, this chastening, and be in subjection to the Father of spirits, and live. And then we noted last week how the writer employed several lines of reasoning, arguments, if you please, even for them to use in their own thinking in the midst of hard times. For instance, he says, you must see these hardships, all this suffering, these difficulties, for what it is, as the expressions of love of your Father in heaven. And therefore, as such, it is a mark of your sonship. You'd rather not be a son. You'd rather, no, it's a badge, if you please, indication of his love, a mark that you belong to him. And therefore, didn't we not yield subjection even to our earthly fathers? Didn't we do right towards them? Well, how much more so this Father, especially in light of the greater good that he's doing us? That all of this comes that we should be partakers of his holiness, even forever, but now increasingly, and in fact to look ahead to see what he's doing, not just ultimately, but right now. The things you're experiencing, well, it's so that you should bear those peaceful fruits of righteousness, even in this life, in your own pursuit of holiness. Think this way. When you see that, James says, do the same. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter these diverse trials. Paul, the same thing. We joy in tribulation because we see the outcome. We see what goes on in hard times, even in this life. And therefore, basically, he's saying, reason this way with you. Don't just see your present pain. Don't just look at the hard times, but rather see the bigger picture, look ahead, see the benefit, and here is what we are to recognize and how we are to think in times of chastening, painful providences. Well, that's basically what he said up to this point. But we come this morning to verse 12, where he now begins to give some real application to this. Notice he says, the first word there, verse 12, therefore. you're to act this way. You're to live in light of now all of this truth about God's providence. What we've seen about the pain, the chastening of the Lord, in light of that, think that, and therefore do this. Notice verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, in that these Christians were told to strengthen hands and knees, well, that's what was needed. The idea of hands hanging down, just kind of limp, weak, useless, as just being overwhelmed and no heart, and so much so that the very knees are feeble. Actually, sometimes that word is translated paralyzed. So is the idea of they're hardly able to move. They certainly aren't able to keep running the race in that frame, in that state. Well, that's how they must have been, at least not a few of them, in that posture, right? And that he would write this to all of them, not a few, were this way. Not necessarily literally now. It's not like, you know, you got all these people, they're standing around like this. Well, no, he's not talking simply about that, but in their inner man. Here's what's going on, though isn't it true that oftentimes what goes on in the inner man does reflect itself in our physical posture, but the idea especially is that this is the inner man of these very people. Now, what exactly does this communicate about those struggling believers? Well, some would say it's the very picture of weariness. Come on, they've been running the Christian race. They're now exhausted, and yet they're told, no, you must run with endurance. You must keep it up. Well, wait a minute, that could be easier said than done. I mean, imagine yourself, here you are, you're running a marathon, right? The very thought of that frightens the daylights out of me. You're going to run a distance, okay, more than just a few yards. Your strength's gone. You've been running. You're too weary to go on, and yet somebody comes and says, now run with endurance. Keep it up. I'm so tired. How can it? Well, you can imagine how somebody might lose heart. What? I got to keep going as weary as I am? Even if one started well and was in fairly good physical condition, well, I'm just now so tired. How can it? That might have been a large contributing factor to what was going on here in their whole psyche, how they were responding. But there's indication there was something more. It's interesting that the language that's used here in verse 12 is actually drawn from the Old Testament. Isaiah 35:3, God has commanded his oppressed and downcast people. They're described in the next verse as being fearful hearted. Here they have these enemies about them, and they're so afraid as to what is coming upon them that they're then despondent. And they've no strength, they've no heart to stand, to continue on in light of these enemies that are there about them and what they have done and will yet do. Well, in the case of those Israelites there in Isaiah 35, God told them, here's what I'm doing. He told them of the great deliverance that he was going to bring. He told them about their glorious future. And therefore, he's saying to them, do not now be enfeebled by hard times. Don't let fear do this to you so that it cripples you. That can happen. So God says, see what he is doing and see the future, and therefore strengthen those hands that hang down and those feeble knees. Well, is that why the writer of Hebrews appeals to that verse? Because it was actually not entirely unlike what was going on there, by way of hard times had come, and now the people are living perhaps in fear of worse. But as you also know, in the very context here, he's already spoken about this tendency, lest you be discouraged and faint, lest this happen to you. He warns against it in verse 3, he references it again in verse 5. To so lose heart, as we've seen, that they just give up. What's the use? I can't take it anymore. I can't go on. Well, we don't need to try to sort out what was the what was foremost in the writer's focus here, because all of these things that I've just mentioned, they really do go together, don't they? They still faced painful times, the persecution and the like. And what could they expect for the future? Somehow things just magically going to get better. Well, no, Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Well, we're still in this world, and we've seen what we've had to endure already, and the future, well, what's going to happen now in the meantime? Especially because they had professed faith in Christ. And again, maybe they were already tired. I mean, that's a danger that's already faced. They're weary. And yet, these things, though they've been wearing them down, well, they must stand. They must run. They must lift up those hands that hang down and those feeble knees. But please understand, the problem was not simply in the circumstances. The problem addressed here, it's not simply, well, you've got some hard times, you've got... No, the real problem that they were experiencing had to do with their own mental response to what they faced. That is, well, if they were like those who think, you know, you become a Christian and everything's going to go well. Well, if they were like those folk, they were perhaps terribly shocked or at least sadly disappointed. But much worse than that was going on here. What the writer is addressing, especially in verse 12, is a very wrong, what can I call it, a disposition? A very wrong attitude. Fearful, perhaps, certainly despondent. A people who were so discouraged that maybe it did show itself in their physical appearance. One writer has said, it's the very picture of a defeatism. I'm just overwhelmed, and what's the use? And so they're ready to give up. John Owen said it was such a decay in Christian courage and resolution as brings with it a great weakness and unreadiness for duty. They couldn't carry on. Hands hanging limp, weak kneed, limbs useless, feeling helpless, no strength. That's them, and not just physically, I say, but that's their whole mental response, their attitude. To quote a commentator from last century, the exhortation implies that the readers are acting as though spiritually paralyzed. And that because of their attitude, their thoughts, their frame and disposition as their response to the difficulties and griefs that they faced. Now, I know we've dealt with this in the recent past, really, in more than one occasion, especially as we've been going through Hebrews 12. We also look recently at Philippians 4:8, think these things. But brethren, this is so important. The idea of disposition, attitude, and the like, that we look at it again, not simply because, well, it's here in the text, but because it's so important and so relevant to us as the Lord's people, especially those who are perhaps worn down over protracted trials and difficulties. First, in case you haven't noticed, or in case we've forgotten, Christians may need a serious attitude adjustment. Okay? It's possible to have a disposition, a mental frame, an outlook on life and circumstances that is very wrong. Maybe I shouldn't simply say possible. I might be able to say it's likely that we will have such a wrong disposition, at least at times. And we're not talking now about a passing mood. That's one thing. Rather, it can be protracted. It can last so long as to be a settled disposition, almost a habit of mine, so much so that, well, I just can't be anything else. I've always been disgruntled, and that's how I'm always going to be, and I've always been discontent, and I'm always going to be, etc., a fearful person or the like. And it's not just limited to one kind of attitude here. Well, okay, that's those people, that's what... No, various attitudes, dispositions like discouragement, given over to a kind of despondency or despair. Or you get the person who's just gripped with fear, ruled by their fear. Or maybe it's a matter of they're just prone to worry and to fret. And that's what they do. It's a habit. That's their very attitude and disposition. Or maybe it's, again, the pessimist type guy. He's always expecting the worst. Something good happens, and he's saying, yeah, but you know, I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's going to come. Wait and see. That's it. defeated. What's the use? Well, maybe it's discontent. Maybe it's discontent to the point of being bitter, angry against things, providences, circumstances, but not even recognizing, yeah, you're bitter against God. Or maybe in some cases they do recognize. The point is, varying frames, varying degrees, in the midst of varying circumstances, but everything here that I've just mentioned, and I could add to the list, it's wrong, isn't it? It's contrary to Scripture. Now, of course, there are many other wrong frames, especially with reference to other people. I didn't even begin to include those, like anger, being disaffected, sort of one jaundiced eye, everything they do is wrong, or how about being unforgiving, or how about just being irritable, and that list goes on and on. They're all wrong, they're all unloving, entirely unacceptable, but these are not my concern at present, just trying to illustrate. There are all kinds of wrong mental frames or dispositions or attitudes that we can have, but our concern is that which is addressed here in Hebrews 12, when it's that wrong inward frame towards outward circumstances, that which has been experienced. But let me ask, do you see any of these wrong dispositions? Kind of settled attitudes? In you. Do you see them regularly? Do you see them habitually? Well, it's possible. It's possible. It was evidently widespread among the original recipients of this letter, enough so that the writer's addressing it. I can't imagine that, you know, you got this one or maybe two Hebrew Christians and they've got this problem, so I'm going to write a letter to all of them. Just for those two. Sometimes preachers will do that. God forbid that it should happen here. But you know, I know I got one person there and so I'm going to preach on this thing. I don't think that was what the writer was doing here. It must have been fairly widespread for him to write the letter as if all of them are having this kind of mental frame and it has to be corrected. And in that he alludes to, at least, Isaiah 35. Now that's centuries before. That's millennia before what was going on in Isaiah's day. It would underscore, this is nothing new. This is going on way back, even regularly, in the Old Testament. And not just among those who are more spiritually weak, the immature, they don't know any better. That's why they are kind of carnal. Perhaps Elijah has already come to your mind. There in 1 Kings chapter 19, how he ran for his life, after having this great victory, after God had used him there at Mount Carmel, you recall perhaps 1 Kings 18 and how the people there, how long we halt between two decisions. If Baal's God, then go ahead and serve Baal. But if Jehovah's God, then serve Jehovah. And how God then blessed and how fire came down from heaven in contrast to what the false prophets of Baal, they did nothing but cut themselves and make a mess and cry and whine. Well, here God showed that he is indeed the true and living God. And then also the further of God giving rain and then other matters there. Well, he outran a chariot all the way down from the mountain there. Well, the point is he had seen great good. And yet you come to 1 Kings 19 and he gets word that Jezebel's out to kill him. And he runs for his life and basically ends up in a heap somewhere in a cave, just kind of in the depths of despair. Or what about the psalmist, that psalm that you know very well, I'm sure it's referred to regularly in Psalm 42, when the psalmist is there asking himself, why are you cast down, soul? Why are you disquieted? And then he admits before God, he admits it when he says, my soul is cast down within me. He knew that. He also knew it was wrong, right? He's admitting it. I've got this problem. My soul, I'm downcast. Makes no sense. I'm disquieted. I am this way, God. And it wasn't just a temporary thing. You come to the next psalm and you find those same words where he's dealing with himself still. Why are you cast down? This is not right. Don't be that way. Or what about, let's come to a New Testament saint. How about godly Timothy? God's not given us a spirit of fear. But godly Timothy has to be told, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ or of me, his beloved brother and mentor, Paul. Don't be ashamed. Don't be fearful. Don't be ready to deny. Or what about Paul himself? A man who at least on one occasion, more than one I dare say, on one occasion knew what it was to be so fearful as to keep his mouth shut. We see this in Acts 18 when Paul is there in Corinth. And our Lord has to deal with him by way of direct revelation. The force of the language is stop being afraid, stop being silent. As if Paul, he sees the persecution, here's it coming, the storm clouds are gathering, here's what's going to happen. And therefore he calms it down, tones it down, he's afraid. And the Lord deals with him, stop, I have many people in this city, etc. And so he continued on for some time. But the point is, Paul knew, I was with you in fear and trembling, he writes to the Corinthians, that at least included fear of what would come upon him. That's Paul. It's no surprise that fear, that discontentment, that anxiety, that despair, that discouragement and the like are addressed repeatedly in God's Word, Old Testament and New. Wrong attitudes, wrong mental frames. They're not just possible. Can I say they're common? It's too easy to have that bad attitude. And it's too easy to allow it to go on to the point of it being a settled disposition. Well, I ask you again, do you know anything of a bad attitude, of wrong disposition, regularly, habitually? Do you recognize these things as wrong? Do you recognize that these kind of dispositions, attitudes, are not really suitable for you as a Christian? I dare say we do recognize that, don't we? And yet, do we continue in them anyway? We recognize this is wrong, but there I go. Does James 4:17 apply here? The one who knows to do right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin? Well, whether every wrong attitude is sin or not, the point is, if it's wrong, that means it's not right. It certainly does not glorify God, nor is it in our own best interest to have whatever kind of despair, despondency, discouragement, fear, discontent on down the list. Well, that brings me to then a second point, and that's simply this. Wrong attitudes or dispositions can be very disabilitating, very crippling, and dangerous. And isn't that the point here in Hebrews 12:12? It's debilitating. Hands limp, knees are weak, no strength, no heart, not ready to keep running in the race, unfit for duty, really unfit for living life. Can you relate to that? To be so downcast that you've just no energy to do anything. Or to be so crippled by fear that you're afraid to do anything. Or that defeatist disposition. I know my failures and here I am again and I'm just going to keep. Why even try? Nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to work. Kind of a spiritual paralysis. Do you know anything of that in your own experience? Perhaps it's to be so consumed with fretting. Maybe it's fretting over evildoers, even though we're told not to do that. But you're so fretting, and it just keeps you constantly agitated. Or you're so focused on how hard those hard times are that you've no thought to duty. You've no thought to what I'm supposed to be doing now. Isn't this what happens? Again, bad disposition. Whatever the circumstances, our mental frame can cripple us. It can rob us of impetus. Again, think of Elijah. After that great usefulness and that great blessing on Mount Carmel, then here he is in a heap, as if he'd just given up. In fact, he wanted to die. He prayed, Lord, take my life. No strength, no result, none of that boldness that he had exhibited there just a short time before. And by the way, that reminds us that there can be that shift take place fairly quickly. This man who went from the mountaintop experience to the very depths of despair. Elijah, that man of God. Maybe it's because he was exhausted. You outrun a chariot for a long distance. I suspect that, yeah, I get tired after that. Or maybe it's because he's disappointed. Because here, you know, they've just overthrew these 450 prophets of Baal. They're now off the scene. And surely everybody knows Jehovah is God. And here we go. And yet, lo and behold, on the heels of that, he gets word that Jezebel is going to kill you. Wait a minute, I thought this would change everything. I thought everything, whatever it was, disappointment and the like, here it is. He's in a heap. Or I've already made reference to godly Timothy. Maybe he just had kind of a timidity about him to begin with, but I would remind you that he'd labored with Paul. And in Paul's epistle, sometimes he speaks in the plural, we had this boldness of speech, meaning me and Timothy, like in 2 Corinthians and so forth. He had known much usefulness. And yet now Paul must say, no, God didn't give you that spirit of fear. Don't you dare be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ or of me. He has to tell him, endure hardship as a good soldier, Timothy. It's not automatic there. He had to be told that. He has to tell him, you preach the word in season, out of season. They don't want to hear it. Doesn't matter. You give them God's truth. There was at least potential for Timothy to have such a fearful disposition as to fail to do what was right. Timothy. Or how about Asaph? I've referred to that, I think, in recent days. Psalm 73. Now, Asaph says, you know, God is good. That I know now. But he gives us a bit of history as to how he came to that strong conviction. He says, as for me, my foot almost slipped. I looked out and I saw evildoers. I saw the wicked and how they were prospering. And I saw me, I'm just having it hard. They get on well, they even die in peace. And look at me and all the hard. My foot almost slipped because of this thing. I mean, what in the world? How am I to fare? This is Asaph, a godly man. A man who is very conscientious. Who in his heart of hearts said, here's what's good for me, is to draw near to God. But in the meantime, here he is. My foot had almost slipped. Or again, these Hebrew Christians, not a few of them. And they have to be told, strengthen those hands and strengthen those knees. Or think of your own experience. Your experience in the past, or maybe it's your experience right now. You know to do right. You know that includes even a right frame mentally and spiritually. And yet, crippled by fear, crippled, paralyzed by discouragement. Maybe like Elijah, you feel like praying to die. That you've been so robbed of resolve, so robbed of energy and impetus by what you faced, that all you feel is weak, feeble, and helpless. Does that speak of anyone here? Speak of you? If not now, ever? Well, if you see any attitude, any mental frame or disposition, whether it's long-term or short-term, that has this effect, it just robs you of impetus, makes you weak, hands hang down and weak and in need. We'll see from these very words, that's wrong. That disposition is wrong. It's a detriment to you. It's a detriment to your mental well-being. It's certainly a detriment to your spiritual well-being. And I dare say it's a detriment to your loved ones, your family, your church family, and the like. And it most certainly will hinder you in living as a Christian, whatever that wrong disposition may be. You will certainly not be one who's zealously engaged in letting your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But not just it's a detriment, it's debilitating. The writer of Hebrews is showing us that at least certain wrong attitudes can be very dangerous, like that entertained, that which marked those waffling Hebrew Christians. Not only could it lead them to despising the chastening of the Lord, but even to make them to the point of giving up, of losing heart. Lest this happen, you beware. Again, Asa faced that temptation. As for me, godly man though he was, my foot almost slipped, as if almost into apostasy. How can this be that the wicked get on well and I have it so rough? Certainly, these Hebrew Christians were not vigorously pursuing holiness, as he goes on to say in 12:14. Well, how serious is that, to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord? You're not doing that now? How serious is that? How serious is any kind of mental frame that's contrary to Scripture, contrary to God? Well, it's serious enough for us to be aware of it, to watch against even wrong attitudes, and that in their earliest stages. You know, you got this dam that's got just a few little cracks in it, and the water seeping through a few little, but what's going to happen over time? Or maybe I should give it a more practical application of where we live. You start toying with temptation. Over time, where's that going to lead? Where's that going to lead? Well, rather, we're to guard against apostasy, so much so that we don't put one toe on that path, okay? Anything that leads there. Or to somehow tolerate a crippling disposition. And even if it doesn't go that far, will we tolerate lesser evils that lead to the neglect of duty, that rob God of the glory he deserves from us? Well, that brings me to a third head. The writer then teaches that we must take steps to correct and overcome those wrong mental frames, that disposition, whether it's that of discouragement or despair or fear or discontent or whatever. But certainly here with these Hebrew Christians, isn't that his point when he says to lift up those hands and strengthen those knees? He's not just saying, you guys, you need to get some good physical exercise. You know, if you just go out and start waving your hands around and maybe jog, get the knees working a little bit physically, then you'll be doing better. That's not what he's addressing very clearly. No, he's actually going after that inner frame, what was going on in the inner man. And he's saying, don't give way to this. Being crippled, being weak, don't tolerate that. But rather strengthen your resolve and fix it. As one commentator has said, they are urged to put things right and get moving. That is, mentally and spiritually. Now, is that so only if we're so discouraged that we're ready to faint, just like these Hebrews? We've lost heart and okay, but you know, that's them. I've not lost heart. I'm not. That's not my problem. My problem is fear. My problem is anger. My problem is, well, the same application suits any disposition, any frame that leaves us limp-handed and weak-kneed, or anything that tends to that, whatever it might be. And so, what exactly are we to do? What will Hebrews 12:12 look like for us? How are we to go about this strengthening of hands and the knees? I mean, since it's not physical, if it's physical, I think we could say, well, here's, do this, I can show you with my hands, and now here, let me show you the knee thing, and right? But obviously, it's not something physical. Can I say, if we are to avoid those wrong dispositions, attitudes, if we're to correct them, we need to begin by recognizing those unbiblical frames of mind, those wrong attitudes. Recognize them. And recognize they're wrong. They're wrong. In fact, even just how wrong they are. It's robbing you of impetus in your living as a Christian. It's debilitating. Here's this tendency, and where is it going to lead? Did Elijah recognize his problem there in 1 Kings 19 when he's in a heap? Did he really recognize his problem? Or how about Timothy? Did he recognize that he'd fallen into this kind of habit of fear? Hard to stand? Or these Hebrews? Did they really recognize what was going on? Did they articulate, here's my disposition and here's why? And well, this is why God addressed Elijah This is why Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is why the writer of Hebrews is addressing these Hebrews about this very matter. It may be only an attitude. I mean, come on, I'm not strangling anybody. You know, I'm not out here in some scandalous sin. It might not even be recognized as wrong and debilitating. We might think it okay. Think again. See it. See that God sees that attitude and he's not indifferent toward it. Has he addressed it in his word? Well, he has. Therefore, we dare not tolerate. We dare not be indifferent toward it. It's just an attitude, disposition. God's addressed in his word. It's for us to take to heart. And that point of the exhortation about strengthening hands and knees, what he's basically saying is, rouse yourself. Renew your determination. Be restored. John Owen calls it the restoration of our spiritual hands and knees to their former vigor. Remember back in chapter 10, he had actually commended them. How in a very hard trial, a very severe persecution, how their goods were plundered, confiscated from them, and how they were bearing reproach. And they were but babes in Christ, and yet they had fared well spiritually. They stood up under that, even identifying with believers who were held in reproach. No, I gladly am identified with these people. That's what they had been, all kinds of spiritual vigor. And yet now, that's not the case. Therefore, when he says, those hands that hang limp, feeble, those knees that are weak, no. Get back to where you were. A restoration of spiritual hands and knees to the former vigor. And really, wasn't that God's point in his dealings with Elijah there in 1 Kings 19? How God came, now God was very tender. He came, he fed him, let him get plenty of rest, physically tired. But then God challenged, what are you doing here? It's interesting, you could read that in different ways. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? You're not in the place of duty. But whatever emphasis God put, maybe it was on all together, the point is, he wasn't doing nothing. He certainly wasn't doing right. God challenged him. But then also God sent him. He encourages him in the inner man and sends him forth. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what you are to do. And by the way, it worked. And so too, Paul writes to Timothy. Recognize this is a problem, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me. Share with me in the suffering for Christ's sake. Or again, that psalmist, the Psalm 40, he's rousing himself. He's talking to himself. So why are you cast down? Why are you so disquieted within? That's the point, brethren, to rouse ourselves, to literally, well, at least with the inner man, the attitude, lift up those hands that are hanging limp. Those knees that are so feeble and weak. No, strengthen them. Rouse yourself. Okay, but wait a minute, how are we to do that? Well, not simply by the power of positive thinking. Well, you know, I went and listened to some Tony Robbins pep talks and all this power of positive. Actually, I did see an article this week. If you know who Tony Robbins is, I know very little about him, and that's quite all right. But he was saying, well, it's not just attitude. You need to do something. You need to get with it. But be that as it may. Here, I've gone to this power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale stuff, and Tony Robbins, a more modern version of how right to have positive thinking. Well, there is something to that. But that's not simply what we're to do here. Just pep yourself up. Talk yourself into a cheerful mood. No. Brother, we invigorate ourselves, we arouse ourselves by God's truth. That's exactly what we see going on here in Hebrews 12. A people that are downcast, people ready to faint. And what does he bring? Does he give some positive, you're not as bad as you think you are? Does he give them some, you know, psychobabble? No. Here's your problem. You've forgotten God's word that speaks to you as to sons. And then he not only gives them the verse, but then he opens it up and starts applying, causing them to think in terms. This is God's love. This is a mark of your sonship. Look, even towards an earthly dad, look what you did. Look who he is, and look what he's doing in you. And look at the blessing, the benefit that he is bestowing upon you. Think in these terms. He would rouse them with God's truth. And now he's calling them, think of this so as to rouse yourself up, so as to be invigorated, renew your resolve. To quote Owen again, the restoration of our spiritual hands and knees to the former vigor is by stirring up all grace unto due exercise. And how's that done? Well, his point is, we ought to confirm our minds against all discouragements and despondencies under these painful providences by the consideration of God's design in them and the blessed success which he will give to them. How am I to stir myself up when I've got this bad frame of mind? I'm feeling so weak and miserable. And by truth about God, truth about God's work, about God's love, the recognition of what God has said, and especially what is ours in Jesus Christ, and how we are then to live. All that's been given to us, right, in God's word. Well, as so often is said, think it. Think it. Not just spouting a Bible verse, but think it. These words of Hebrews 12:12, as I've already said, they were found there in Isaiah 35:3 to those Jews who were fearful and cast down. And Barnes says they were to be strengthened by the assurance of the favor of God and by the consolations which would flow from the reign of the Messiah. That's what you see in Isaiah 35. It's God's truth. God telling them what he was doing, what he was going to do, and of their glorious future. Now, light it. Think of this, and therefore be invigorated. Rouse yourself. Be strong. Again, Psalm 42. Soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. See truth about God. See God's commitment and God's love and God's purpose. And be certain. Yes. God himself is going to deal with you for good, and you will yet see him and be delighting in his countenance again. Well, so it is with discouragement or fear or discontent or weariness or whatever that wrong frame is. I made reference to Asaph. I looked and I saw the wicked and they're getting on well and I'm having it so hard and my foot almost slipped, and until I went to the house of God. And suddenly I saw things from a different perspective. I suddenly had God back in my thinking. Oh, wait a minute. And I see now what God is doing. And I see who he is. And oh, here's what's good for me. He is my good to draw near to him. But the point is, it was getting back to God as his reality. Truth about God where God had presented it. He roused himself with that. Got that thinking corrected. That attitude made right. Well, that's what we must see then, brethren. In light of who God is, in light of what God is doing, and so forth. And so again, with all mental responses, all of these wrong frames to hard times or whatever the circumstance. In fact, when we look at them in light of Scripture, they can really be seen as unreasonable. Right? For instance, the writer of Hebrews. Here you are, you're in a real mess here because of these hard times. But wait a minute, this is God's love to you. And see what he's doing? That you be partakers of holiness, and even now that you enjoy that peaceful fruit of righteousness? You want that, right? Well, yeah. And now you're grumbling, you're discouraged because that's what God's giving you? Is that reasonable? No. Strengthen your hands and your knees. Arouse yourself. Come on, think right and get going. Right? Isn't that what he's doing there? It's unreasonable. It only makes sense that you should be invigorated, have hands and feet strengthened and acting. You think in terms of Romans 8:31, we see the world and we see what it's like. But yet do we think of, wait a minute, if God is for us, If God is for us, who can be against us? And by the way, he spared not his own son, he delivered up for us all. How will he not also now with him freely give us all things? So you think that, no, having given Christ for you, he's not now going to give you your daily bread, so you need to sit around and worry about it? Or you think that having given Christ for you and eternal blessedness being sure, that now he's going to pull the rug out from under you and leave you to just your own devices? And does that make sense? That's unreasonable. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So why are we acting as if, oh, this thing is too big? Isn't it true we're more than conquerors through him who loved us? Well, isn't it unreasonable then to not live that way, to not think that way? What reason to think God's word? Your disposition, your mental frame, whatever language you want to use, attitude, whatever synonym. What reason to think God's word? Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Now, it doesn't mean stayed in the sense of all I'm thinking about is God. It's the idea of whose mind is reposed. Here's truth about you, and my mind is totally reposed on you. God gives that perfect. My mind is stayed on who you are. My mind, yes, it's aware of who you are, but it's then reposed. Not just thinking, but really recognizing and therefore acting accordingly. I trust in him. Well, brethren, if that's to be so, if we're to think God's word, then how right that we should take in God's word. If we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, then how right that we, like newborn babes, should hunger after, have that great appetite for the pure milk of the word. When I look at this in Hebrews 12, and I see what they were experiencing, it begs the question, is this at all related to what the writer of Hebrews addressed back in chapter 5? He addresses their spiritual neglect. By this time, you ought to be teachers. And yet now you need to be given milk as a babe all over again. You've been in the faith long enough, but you've been neglecting your soul. You've been neglecting the Word of God. You're not taking in and chewing on it and thinking in terms of the Word of God. Is that what helped give rise to the problem that they were having? So discouraged. They forget about God and God's Word. Seems at least a large possibility, because it happens, and we know sadly from our own experience, yeah, that can happen. Not taking it in, not thinking consistently, and therefore, well, we forget about God. And so he's saying, stop that. Don't do that. Strengthen those hands. Strengthen those feeble knees. And how can we think right if we neglect the source of all right thinking? You know how Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom? It's the ABCs. Here's the source. You want knowledge? You want wisdom? Here's the source. It's all about God and what God has revealed. Well, if you find your mental frame wrong, ask yourself, what has God said about this? You've got this angry disposition. You've got this fearful disposition. You've got maybe it's anxiety. What has God said about it? Oh, wait, I remember. Be anxious for nothing. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, the peace of God that passes knowledge will guard your mind and your heart. Oh. Maybe it's fear of man. But then you remember Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore I can say, what life here? What can man do to me? This God is for me and with me. Maybe it's the case of like these Hebrews, downcast and ready to faint. Oh, but wait, see your father's love and what he's doing. Not just thinking about God's word, but remember, his point in pointing them to God's word is to point them to God himself. See him and see how he is your father. It's all through Jesus Christ. See God as he's revealed in Jesus Christ. And why he is so revealed in Jesus Christ is to do sinners like us everlasting good, that we should be his own beloved children. Therefore, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think biblically about hard times, about daunting matters, but more about all of life. And if you see in you hands hanging limp, weak knees, and you just can't go on, well, see what you're to do. See the problem. Recognize it. Rouse yourself. Think of God's truth. And know that you're not in that struggle alone. Well, we've looked at Elijah. Yes, but it's not just you and Elijah and you and all of the Lord's people. Isn't it a precious picture when this man of God is in such a heap, such a wrong disposition indeed, so weak and helpless, that God comes to him? That God fed him. He needed something to eat. That God let him rest. That God challenged him. And then God said, here's what's going on and here's what you're to do. And he did it. Well, that's your God. That's your Father. That's his dealings with you. In fact, we've even greater light than Elijah. We know, we see God manifest in the flesh, that we've got this great high priest who is indeed touched with the feelings of our infirmity, that at all points he was made like us, his brethren. So he's able to give aid to us, his tried and suffering people. Well, then see what reason for confidence, what reason for joy in him. My God grant that we will abide in Christ. He in us, his word in us. That God should be glorified as we bear much fruit, even in right dispositions. If you're without Christ, though, I would ask you this. How can you not be discouraged? How can you not be depressed in a heap? How can you not be in great fear? You're without Christ. I mean, look at your life. Just look at your life. Just take a few moments. Look at your life. I mean, what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. You get up, you go to work or go to school or go whatever you do. You eat, you go to bed. Waiting for something. Maybe it's your pleasures. Oh, that didn't last long. Entertainments, that didn't last long. Nothing really satisfies. Meaninglessness. Going nowhere. In actual fact, what you're doing is you're serving sin. It's your master. You're its slave. And you're going to do that faithfully all your days until payday comes. And that's the picture, I believe, there, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. You've served that master faithfully, zealously. Oh, you are free from righteousness. You gave yourself to serving old master sin. And what does it get you? You're a loser here, and you're a loser forever. And in the meantime, the wrath of God hangs over your head. It abides upon you. How are you not in fear? How are you not utterly discouraged? What's life? Well, I would say you have to ignore reality. You have to close your mind to the meaningless of your life, day-to-day existence, and the fact that you're getting nowhere and God's wrath is abiding over you and you're a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. You have to ignore all of that. But does that mean it's not true? It's not real? You ignore that water is wet. I don't believe water is wet. I'm going to ignore it. Does that mean water ceases to be wet? Well, no. Still wet. And so too with your life. You ignore it, you can deny it. No, I have meaning. I have something. And I'm not going to hell, and I'm not. You can ignore reality all you want, but this is your reality. I hope you see your need of Jesus Christ. Here's the remedy. See that Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. Sinners. All kinds of sinners. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what about you? Look at your life. Look at Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what reason you've given us for great hope, for great joy in Jesus Christ. Lord, those commands to rejoice in the Lord always, well, it's only reasonable that we should. Forgive us even for wrong mental frames and our reaction to circumstances around us. And grant that we should grow in grace, that we should be more like Christ. Father, we thank you that you deal with us as our Father. Lord, though there's chastening, yet there's that that great mercy that surpasses knowledge, and that great peace that is beyond measure. Lord, grant that we would think your word, that we would think your thoughts after you, that we might live your word, that we might walk before you and with you. Please give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.